Okay, if you'd take your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13, our reading is verses 31 to 35. Luke 13, verses 31 to 35. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily, I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus' enemies wanted to scare him away. And instead of personally threatening him, they told Jesus that Herod was going to kill him. And Herod did have a reputation. Nonetheless, Jesus showed no fear. He showed that he was on his own timetable. Jesus was operating according to the plan that his Father had given him. Now, in verse 32, there's an expression here that should not be taken literally as a schedule of 3 days. He says, "Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." That is a way of saying, I'm not running around trying to hide from people. I'm not going to be pushed around by threats. I have a schedule. I have a plan. I'm going to carry out that plan. And so I'm going to do my ministry as I plan it, as the Father has shown me. But that third day I shall be perfected. Well, that's rather interesting. He's giving a reference to the completion of his ministry when he dies on the cross. So Jesus will die for our sins on the cross and then rise from the dead in his glorified body, never to die again. Yeah, that's very good news. And so perfection, completion, fulfillment. So what he's saying is, I'm not on anybody else's timetable. I'm on my Heavenly Father's. So this sense of timing, that everything was leading to a climactic moment in Christ's ministry, this sense of timing is prevalent throughout the narrative of Christ's work on earth. And I want to take the minute to notice some of these. John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 7 and verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Note that phrase, "his hour was not yet come." We're not just saying Jesus was slippery and could wiggle through situations, but he was not going to let anybody take his life. He will say this in John 10, "No man shall take my life. I'm going to lay it down on my own." And until it's time, you're not going to be able to do that. And there's many attempts on his life where they picked up stones or they tried to shove him off a cliff and they couldn't do it because it wasn't time. Jesus is in charge. And if you ever want to frustrate a bully, you show them that they're not in charge. You are. And it really is frustrating, disarming. It's a number of things to different people. But let's go to John chapter 8, verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." John 13, verse 1. I've always loved this portion especially because as the Lord is fully grasping his mission and where it's taking him, he has the time, the patience, the love to teach the disciples in some very special ways. And a good deal of John's gospel is wrapped up in this moment, just a short while before the crucifixion. Notice with me, John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and that's when he's going to be killed, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You might also notice in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. What a great introduction. What's he going to do now? Is he going to build a monument? Is he going to form an army? No, he's going to take a towel, wrap it around his waist and wash the saints' feet. He's going to teach them how to love each other and minister to each other. If you knew you were going to be illegally tried, beaten brutally, and then crucified with everyone mocking you, could you concentrate on foot washing, really? Probably not. Jesus, filled with love, he's loved his own all along. That's why he came. There's nothing else he wanted to do but this. Even in Hebrews 12, we're told, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, but the joy overrode that which he's despised. You've just got to decide in life when something is worth more to do than the possible pleasure or ease of not doing it. Jesus focused on his Father's will. He knew he came from God. He knew he was heading to God. And in between, he was loving his own that the Father had given him. And he was going to fulfill all things. And he took this time to teach them. And we call it the Olivet Discourse, chapters 13 through 16. Some rich, rich teaching on intimacy with God and on spiritual warfare and the need and the power behind this intimacy with God, that he's going to explain the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Well, anyways, Jesus was on a different timetable and nobody was going to disrupt him. Now his hour is come. Now he's going to lay down his life. And we read in John 17, verse 1, when he goes to talk to his Father just before going to the cross. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, if you go back to John 7, you'll find out that Jesus was teaching about the Holy Spirit and that people would come unto him and out of their bellies would flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And you see, this thing of the cross, it's not the end of the story. It's not the bitter end. It's the glorious part. Paul would summarize to the Galatians in the 6th chapter and say, God forbid that I glory in anything except for the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. It's the glory of the cross, not the inevitability of the cross. It's the glory of it. Jesus found it desirable. And when you know what he did for you and know how he feels about you and know his mission for you, then you will say that I am told to pick up my cross and follow him. It is not only inevitable, it's desirable for us too. Shall we glory in the cross? But back to the discussion that was in Luke 13. After he talks about his uninterrupted schedule, regardless of the threats, Jesus next reveals his plan to make the trip to Jerusalem. Jesus has an appointment to die there at the time of the Passover as he comments on the history and the legacy of Jerusalem. It's the place of the deaths of so many of God's prophets. Jesus isn't speaking with anger. Jesus speaks with sorrow. And so he offers a lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. That thought's going to come back in a moment. They were not willing. Luke 13:35. Jesus foretells his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I won't see you again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, he foretells it. Matter of fact, he foretold it a long time ago. It's all in the Old Testament scriptures, all these events, the colt, the donkey, all of that, all foretold. Even that word Hosanna, that means save now. Save now. That's all foretold in the Psalms. And the donkey, I think it's Zechariah, mentions that one. So it's a small skip and a jump for Jesus to foretell it just a few days early. Right down to the details. But here he tells them not only of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but of the terrible desolation that will happen to Jerusalem much, much later. Now, we're going to be reading in Luke 19 in just a little bit. But the irony of it is, he's going to be honored first, and then they're going to crucify him. Oh, yeah, I know, they're going to lead the Roman government to do it. Just like they were putting it off on Herod, they're putting it off on everybody else. But according to the scriptures, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Implies the unity of both. Normally, they're not soluble substances, the Jewish people with any other nation, but the heathen would represent what the Romans were doing, and the people is the people of Israel, and they together are raging and imagining vain things. And if you read Psalm 2, the Lord will laugh at them all, and not a funny thing. When he laughs, he's mocking them. And the Lord has been promised all the nations shall become his inheritance. But anyways, we've seen earlier in chapter 13, they were not willing. We're going to see their ignorance, and we're going to point this out a little more in a moment. But I think of Christ on that cross, dying, and his words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. I mean, one minute they're praising him, the next minute they're defiling him. And I realize there's different individuals, but at the end, there was such an insurgence, such a spirit of contempt and of rioting that everybody there was shouting to crucify him. Only a while ago, he was praised and honored and considered a fulfillment of Scripture, and he did wonderful works in the temple. And nobody bothered him when he was tipping over the tables. Isn't that strange? But now they're ready to kill him. Now we have to go to this moment in Luke 19 that's known as the triumphal entry. And earlier we had a scripture reading that described the main events. But it's verses 41 through 44 of Luke 19. For the sake of this message, I want to emphasize. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You need to understand the Lord is grieving. He's not threatening. He's not shaking his fist. He's grieving. He came and sincerely offered wonderful things to all in Israel. In his sovereignty, he knows it's going to turn out differently. It must. But these people, their ignorance, their being easily incited against the Lord if they only knew what Christ could do for them. But they did not understand this visitation. And he weeps because of it. The chosen and anointed Savior had come to his people Israel. They officially rejected him and caused him to be crucified. Let's look at Isaiah 53, just part of it. I have been told that folks have written these words down in Isaiah 53, at least some of them, and they've taken them to people and had them read it, and it didn't matter if they were a Christian or a Jew or a totally not religious person, but everybody, virtually everybody that read it would say, that's Jesus, isn't it? And it's a strange thing because amongst the Jewish culture, Isaiah is kind of a book that they put yellow tape around. Dangerous. Because if you take it to heart, if you take it for what it so obviously is saying, you'll come out saying this is the gospel according to Isaiah. And so they've made some rules about who is allowed to interpret this book amongst Jewish worshipers and scholars. But I share with you Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 4. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. I stop there. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. God had pulled Israel out of this world. A nation that was not a nation became a nation because God simply favored them. And though they had been a family, a large tribe of slaves, through God they busted the power of the leading nation of the world, crossed into Canaan and conquered it, became a nation like no other nation, the apple of the Lord's eye. And they never quite got it, how unique that was. And they always had to battle with the desire to be like other nations. And when they're in trouble, to go back to them. But the Lord had constantly put before them, the Messiah is coming. The promised one, the chosen one, the holy one. Moses said, a prophet like unto me, and you better hear him. And the consequences, if you don't hear him, Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are devoted to what will happen if you reject him. All of that information, and I could say much, much more. And yet when he came, they knew him not. Not because there wasn't evidence. Not because there wasn't documentation. But because of a strange thing in the heart of man called sin. We get our expectations. We sometimes make God in our own image. And we interpret the Bible and edit it to suit our message, our desires, our agenda. We try to make it palatable for others. And so when the genuine article is there, it's often seen as foreign and evil. And some of us are starting to sense that attitude creeping into our own nation today. That which has been highly revered and honored is now being despised, and people who have woke up are now realizing how evil we've all been, and we got to change everything. And people, again, are not going to consider the blessings they've been given, and they're going to forsake them and reap terrible consequences. Let me emphasize three points here from Luke 13, we saw the people were not willing. From Luke 19, the people were ignorant. Okay, blinded. But you have to understand how this works. God sees people who want to be blinded, and so he gives them what they want. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and Israel, and then later on, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You want it your way? God may say, have it your way. And it's a terrible thing when he does that. The people were willingly ignorant. And I want to illustrate that in a moment, but let me take the third point there from Luke 23. The people were making terrible choices through their ignorance and unbelief. And here is the Son of God, the one who did no sin, the one who only showed love and showed truth and was zealous for God and his house. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. After just getting done saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's why Jesus hangs on the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There are people in that crowd that are manipulated. And I'm not defending them exactly because everybody had the scriptures. Everybody could have asked. Many a time Jesus told parables and people would walk away saying, he's too hard to understand. And Jesus would stand there and the disciples would come up and they say, Lord, we don't understand that parable. He says, okay, I'll show you. But first of all, I want to explain to you. They have eyes, but they don't see. And what Isaiah prophesied is coming upon them about the hardness of heart. But to those that ask, what did he say? Ask, you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. And when the disciples asked, he showed them the meaning of the parables. It's still hard when he shows you. There's still a lot to think about. Those stories live on in our minds for the rest of our lives and are passed on to the next generation. I believe if all the crowd had said, Jesus, we don't understand this parable, he would have taught them all. But they walked away already saying, he's too difficult. And if people want an out clause, they'll get an out clause. If they want an excuse, a loophole, they'll come up with something. It'll pacify their minds. But let me give you one illustration. In that middle bullet point on the second side there is John 8, 37 through 47. The one in John 5 is powerful good too, but it's a little longer. So I'm going to just take John 8. Start with verse 37. And I remember one of my studies of John's gospel, I came up with about seven good fights where the religious crowd tried to take Jesus on and he would tell them the truth. And we learn a lot from those battles, those verbal battles. John 8, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Then answered and said unto them, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. And by the way, that's kind of a slam, that's a dig. Because Jesus was being called the bastard child because of what happened with the virgin birth and so forth. But back to the point. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own native language, that is. For he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. I call this willing ignorance. I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with any more facts. I will avoid the details, but I remember years ago the Supreme Court had to make a very important decision. The only reason it was difficult is because it was so emotionally and politically charged. And I remember a great big picture on a newspaper of one of the justices who said, "I already know which way I'm going to vote." She said that before the hearings, before the testimonies. So much for the blindfold and holding out the balance, you know. "I already know which way I'm voting." It isn't a vote. It's discernment we're looking for from our Supreme Court justices. They're supposed to be the finest legal minds in the land. We want their discernment, not their vote. I won't be on a political bucket right now. But that's what we do to God and His Word as well. We already know what we believe, so we go around with our Geiger counters trying to find a church that goes, "That's what I want to hear." Well, Paul said it differently. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They already knew what they wanted, and the plan for the Pharisees was to preserve their positions in their country with the Romans, so compromise, and anybody who's rocking the boat, we got to get rid of them. And they wanted to do something to Jesus, get him out of the way and silence him, but he could not be silenced. He could not be silenced. But they were willingly ignorant. This means their hearts already knew which way they were voting. But many were seduced and deceived by them. Jesus compassionately says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And we got to remember that today with many people who are being deceived. Deceived by leadership, deceived by media, deceived by churches even. They don't know what they're doing. The only thing I know to do with those people, besides pray for them like Jesus did, is to put it to the test. If they're of God, they will hear God's words. We have to make sure people hear the truth as it is in Jesus. But this ignorance and unbelief of men led them to do terrible things. Most of all, to crucify the Lord of glory. And yet, these things were used of God, these terrible things were used of God to make a way of salvation for millions and millions of people. Romans 11:25. And yeah, I'd like to ask you sometime, if you haven't done in a while, read all of Romans 11. As a matter of fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a little threesome that will explain a lot of things about what's going on in this world between Jews in the world and Jews in the gospel, and what we should be doing in this world and how we should respond, well, to all people, but particularly this matter of Jews, because there's been some really bad theology for centuries that have pushed out the option that God still is going to work with His people, Israel. And it was easier to say that back when there was no nation Israel, but as the scriptures foretold, a nation was born in a day. They're back. So, again, that's another good sermon, but Romans 11, verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." I can only allude to this. I cannot go into it deeply this morning. But that the people of Israel had a veil over their heart, 2 Corinthians 3 says. They could not see. They were not willing. They willfully kept themselves ignorant. But That was a mercy to millions of people. If they had not crucified the Lord of glory, he could not have paid for our sins. He would not have risen from the dead and be alive forevermore and have a gospel that says, whosoever will may come. Yeah, so in mercy, he allowed them to blind themselves so that a time of the Gentiles could be a fruitful gathering in. And you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, but Jew and Gentile merged together in Christ, in the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 elaborates on it in many other places. But it says blindness in part. Until... And when the gathering of those Gentiles are done, when the Lord has gathered the last one for his church, the body of Christ, his bride, some big things are going to happen. Yeah, we're out of here going to our wedding feast. The world is going to get a lot of things they wanted and things they never knew they wanted. They're going to get those too. It's going to take them farther than they want to go and keep them longer than what they wanted to stay and cost them more than what they want to pay. Because there'll be a moment of no real light on this world, and the Antichrist will deceive people, and then God's going to open up the minds and the hearts of people from Israel, and there's going to be a testimony, and there's going to be a climax, a big battle, Armageddon, and then Jesus is coming, and we're coming with him, and oh, it's great. It's great. But in order for this to happen, those people had to be blind. If they had known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But let me show you some things about God's sovereign grace. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, this has to do with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility at the same time. Because God did not program people and force them to do things that they just had to do because he forced them. He used their natural inclinations and left them to themselves to work out his purposes, and therefore they are still accountable for what they've done. And that's true today. But in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now get that part in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinate counsel is not the Sanhedrin. It's not the council of the Pharisees or anything like that. That's part of God's wisdom and plan. Back before the foundation of the world, the Father was having a talk with his Son, and it's summarized in the book of Revelation as Jesus Christ crucified before the world. And so this was God's plan. At the same time, the plan was carried out by wicked people who wickedly, unrighteously, wrongfully crucified him and slayed him. So, in other words, if Billy Baja gets murdered tomorrow, I'm trying to make up a name that can't possibly be anybody else. Billy Baja gets murdered tomorrow, and they catch the person who murdered him, and he says, wait a minute, God predestinated this. God predestinated that Billy Baja would die, and I'm not guilty because it was the will of God. Mm-mm. He's not going to get off with the judge or the jury on that one. You see, there's this place, Deuteronomy 29, 29, that's very important. It says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And those secret things are things God just doesn't want to tell you. The things that unfold day by day. But the verse doesn't stop there. That belongs to God. But the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children and to our children's children, that we may do all the things contained in this book. Now, therefore, the guy who killed Billy Baja has broken God's law, thou shalt not commit murder. And so he's responsible for doing a wicked thing. And if God didn't want Billy Baha to die that day, he would have stopped this perpetrator. But God let someone loose and let them accomplish something that God was going to have done for other reasons, but it does not excuse him. I'm trying to make something that could be hard, not hard, but if I try to explain it more, I'll make it hard again. Well, we have another one. Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The God of Abraham, Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I want not that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And the next word in verse 19 is repent. It's very clear. God had a plan for this to happen, but those who carried it out and are guilty need to repent and be converted that their sins may be blotted out. And then there's chapter 4, verse 24. This is in the form of a prayer John and Peter, I think, are the ones that were brought in and examined and beat up a little bit and told not to preach the gospel anymore. And they came back and reported to the church and they just started praying. And in chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is a strange mercy. This is an amazing grace. Behold, the goodness and the severity of the Lord. That he will put down some people and by the same gesture open up salvation for others. The failure and sin of men was used in the hands of God to serve a greater purpose. This now brings us to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so many people love this verse. So many people know this verse, can recite at least part of it. But I'm afraid that some people don't fully understand it. Romans 8:28 does not teach that everything that happens in life is good. Romans 8:28 does not teach that everything works out for good for everyone. Romans 8:28 does not teach that if you love God, you will have no problems. However, Romans 8:28 does teach that if you love God, if you are one of his that has been called according to his purpose, then everything is working together for your ultimate good and God's glory. And everything happening in your life is part of a bigger purpose that God has for you. He's in control. He's in charge. He's got the big master plan. Some like to call it the mega narrative, and you probably don't want to hear that. But nonetheless, this verse makes us ask questions. If it doesn't, I'm going to help you. First of all, do you love God? Have you answered his call to come to Christ and follow him? Do you know with other believers that God has good and wonderful plans for his people? Do you know with other believers that God's love for you and his plans for you are settled and unchangeable? Do you remember what you know of God's love and promises when difficult and bad things are happening in your life and in your world? You might go over those privately between you and the Lord later. Maybe on a regular basis. Because so many times we think we know it, and then we're pushed to a level of comprehension that we have to, like, learn it again. I got to get it from my head down to my heart. I got to learn how to apply it in different situations. Because the world will yank you and jerk you around. And they're hoping that Romans 8:28 will fall out of your ear and flop on the floor and you'll step on it. And not think of it again. Now, the context of Romans 8, and this is something I've been working at on the Saturday night messages on our Facebook Live video, but all of Romans 8 is like the ring, and the setting for verse 28 is right there, like shining like a diamond. I want to encourage you to study Romans 8. I'll just mention a couple things. Or so. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon, or I consider, I calculate, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, so don't drive into the headlights. Don't fly into the fire like a moth. You've got to look past troubles and trials and sufferings and see the glory. And Paul says it's not worthy to be compared. The sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not just to us, but in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. I go to verse 26. And likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay, there's times when you can't figure this out and you have a broken heart, a heavy heart, a confused heart, and you don't have words. You don't need words because that Spirit of God dwelling in you knows how to pray in another language. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. Moanings and groanings that cannot be uttered. Something's going on. I call it a network of communication between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the very next verse says, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And you get the hint of that again there in verse 32. He that spared not his son. Nope. I got the wrong one here. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So to translate that is, inside I have this broken heart, this confused heart, this heart that's so heavy laden. It's like Hannah back there in the Old Testament. She's moving her mouth, but no words are coming out. Eli thought she was drunk. And she was so overwhelmed with grief, she couldn't say the words, but she was pouring out from her inner self. And we have this benefit that the Spirit of God knows how to talk to the Son of God. The Son of God knows how to talk to the Spirit of God because they're one. And the Spirit of God, it translates, this is what this person's heart is bearing. This is what they're saying. This is what they need. And the Son, who knows the will of the Father, says, okay, I got it. Now I'm going to go to the Father. Thank you. And he communicates and translates to the Father. And they're talking, not behind your back, but inside you and around you and above you and through you. And it's for your good. All things for good. Sometimes you're in a prayer meeting and you may feel more like a spectator than a participator, but you're there and you're involved, but you don't know what to say, so don't say. I'd rather see your prayers be without words, or let's put it this way, I'd rather see your heart without words than to see your words without heart. Sometimes when we think we have to say something, then we stick our foot in there, right? God knows a language that we don't know, but God is with us, in us, and for us. Yes, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that wonderful persuasion at the end of this great, great chapter. For verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think he covered all the bases. Nothing visible, invisible, eternal, or damnable can stop us from being loved by God, because Jesus took care of every detail. So the message title was, do you know what's good for you?
Yes, I do.
You know who's good for you. And sometimes the things he's doing for you, you don't understand, you don't appreciate. If you get to that James 1 passage, you'll see him saying, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but ask in faith, nothing wavering. If you don't ask in faith, you're like a wave of the sea, blown about and tossed, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and don't think you will receive anything from the Lord. But if you, in faith, in humility, trusting God, saying, Lord, I know you do all things well. I know what your intentions you've revealed to me since before the foundation of the world. You wanted me to be with your Son. You wanted me to be like your Son, and you sent him to rescue me, and you sent him to the cross, and you sent him to the grave with my sins, and he came up without them so that I can also be without them. And Lord, I don't get it right now why this is happening, but you do. Like Mr. Spurgeon once said, you can't always trace his hand, but you can trust his heart. And that's really what this is about. You and I don't always know what's good for us, but if we know who's good for us, then we can say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Folks, I never thought Romans 8:28 would be a Palm Sunday message, but I saw Jesus walking in to what looked like a trap. And Jesus more or less said, this is no trap. This is an opportunity. This is an open door for me to fulfill all things and to have my family that the Father gave me. He went willingly, joyfully, lovingly, knowingly. And if you don't know anything else, you can know this, that all things now work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And some of us are having that tested freshly this last year and this year too. Don't think 2020 was a specimen of rarity. 2020 leads us to 2021, and it looks to be just about as bad, maybe in different ways. But your relationships are going to be strained and tested. Your ability to choose and make actions is going to be questioned. And the things that you have seen as your rights are going to be challenged, and some are going to try to take them away. And they'll suck the very joy out of you if you let them, because they're in the business right now of trying to raise up another generation that is not well educated, doesn't know history, doesn't know Bible, doesn't know the backgrounds of how we got where we are. And once these old fogies die like me, that wasn't funny. Once we're out of the way, they've got a new generation and they'll have a new history. They're going to try to build life on a new foundation. And you know what? The worst thing I can think of is that God will let them have it their way. Yeah. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus will be saying, come up hither at the right time. If he decides to let them have their way in our lifetime, we're all in for some wonderful surprises, or at least surprises. All I can think of, folks, I can't save this world. I can't save my country. All I can do is save people from it, from the world, from our nation, from society, from the media, through the gospel. And you know, it's not me saving. But sometimes in the language of things, Timothy, Paul says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. For so in so doing, you will save yourself and them that hear you. And that save word means deliverance. It doesn't mean pay for their sins. It means you're going to deliver them from something. And we're here to deliver. We have a ministry of deliverance. A ministry of reconciliation. You know, all that's going to matter is what does God think of us? And the reconciliation is to make us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And James warns us, if you want to be friends with this world, if you even want to be friends with this world, you're an adulterer. You're an enemy. You're an adulteress. You know, he uses hard, hard language there. We want to be friends to people by being good to them. And tolerance is not as good as biblical love. We need to love people with the love of God and the truth of God, the truth as it is in Jesus. So let's pray. Father, thank you for a few moments to think about what's good for us. When Jesus was hauled in the middle of the night to a trial and then and taken, Lord, to the cross to be killed, it didn't look good. It looked horrible. And people screaming with delight and yelling to have him crucified and mocking him. But in a short while, things darkened, the earth shook, and some amazing things happened. And as Jesus said, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit, it is finished." And even the centurion had to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Oh, Lord, today, that people by faith can behold from Scripture and say, "Behold, Jesus is the Son of God." It's the only way we can overcome this world, Lord, is through the truth of the gospel. And give us pleasure in the things of Christ. Give us encouragement. Give us light and direction. And give us a love and a compassion. Lord, we have to have passion for your word, but compassion with people. Please give faith where it's needed here, Father. And if anybody's been straddling the line, we ask that you'd help them to get firmly both feet in the right side of things. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.